We can turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 24. Seems kind of strange to go to Luke 24 instead of Luke 2 after singing all those songs, but we'll press on with our study of the Gospel of Luke, and next week we'll have a Christmas, a more of a Christmas-themed message, and then continue with Luke after that. But today we have the risen Christ preparing for the church age. That's the title of our sermon this morning. As we continue our study, coming very close, I actually made it to the last page in my Bible, the last page of the Gospel of Luke. So that's great. But of course, in the Gospel of Luke, we have this account of the life of Jesus Christ, the life of the Christ, the eternal Son of God who came from heaven to dwell with man. In this account, of course, written by the traveling companion of Paul, we know as by the name of Luke, it's written probably in the late 50s, early 60s, about 10 years or so, really, after Paul wrote his earliest epistles, coming very close to the end of Paul's life, maybe, probably during Paul's first imprisonment. Kind of hard to nail it down exactly, of course. When Paul wrote this book to this man named Theophilus, he didn't put the date on it. And even if he had, we don't have the original parchment that Luke wrote on. So we don't know exactly when it was written, but based on some things that we studied about 3 years ago, we came up with a date of the late 50s, early 60s after Christ, about 25 to 30 years after Christ went to heaven again. And we know that this book was written to this man, Theophilus, to encourage him in his faith. One of the main themes of the Gospel of Luke is this idea of discipleship, living as a believer, living as a Christian. Not necessarily how to become a Christian, which we know is by faith in Christ, faith in his death, burial, and resurrection again. But after that, we transition into living as Christians. That's what's known as sanctification, or the second tense of our salvation. That's what Luke is primarily concerned with in this gospel. That's why he spent so much time early on in the gospel talking about Christ, talking about how he lived his life, how he prayed, how he was faithful, and these kinds of things that should turn our focus to living our life like Christ did. That's the idea that Luke is trying to get across. That's why Luke portrays Jesus in his humanity. He emphasizes Jesus Christ as a human. We know that he was both human and God. Luke's emphasis is to show his humanity, to show us how to be Christians, how we should live our lives. And we find ourselves in this final section of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus in his resurrection, or Jesus in his glorification, and today we will see him meeting his apostles following his resurrection. Luke only talks about one time. If we put the Gospels together, we can see that he met at least two times in the upper room with his apostles. Luke only talks about one of those. But leading into this, we have this account of the road to Emmaus, Jesus Christ himself in his risen body, meeting two disciples along the road to Emmaus. They're traveling from Jerusalem, perhaps back home. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but as they were traveling to Emmaus, Jesus Christ met them on the road. And we saw that one single word that leads into that passage, and behold, is a clue to us that this is something Luke wants us to pay attention to. In fact, the Holy Spirit wants us to pay attention to it. That's why he uses that word behold. So we'll start paying attention. It's something to get our attention. So they have this reunion with Christ. Of course, they don't recognize him at the time. But Jesus essentially leads them into repeating the gospel, repeating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and exactly what that the purpose of that was. And this is Christ continuing on his mission of teaching people. That's what his entire public ministry was about. Don't be distracted by the miracles and those kinds of things. They served a purpose. They showed that what he was saying was true. They showed that he was God. They showed he could bring in these kingdom conditions. But what Luke emphasizes is the fact that Jesus was teaching. He went from city to city teaching. And here we even see him doing that again, even in his resurrection, that he is teaching these disciples what their mission is going to be after he leaves. And that is telling people the gospel, telling people about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is their reply. That's a good part of their reply. Another part of their reply was that they thought that Jesus was going to, essentially what they thought was, he was going to bring in the kingdom at that particular time, but obviously that didn't happen. He died, and it's been 3 days since he died. So they're demonstrating a lack of faith in all that the scriptures have to say about the Christ, and that led into the rebuke. That's exactly what Jesus said to them, essentially. Why don't you believe everything that the Bible has to say about the Christ? Why are you disappointed? He's accomplished a major portion of his intention in dying on the cross for the sins of the world. But obviously, he hasn't accomplished everything. So he reminded them of that. We looked at how he taught them from all parts of the Hebrew Bible, everything that he's going to accomplish. And then they went in to have fellowship with him. They recognized who he was, and as they recognized him, he disappeared from their view. And at that moment in time, they immediately went to be with the apostles. They wanted to tell other people about what had just happened, what had just transpired in their life, that, wow, we just met the risen Christ. That's great. We've got to tell somebody. And this is Luke's way of indicating to us that these are obedient disciples. They want to tell someone about what they've just experienced. And that leads us into today's passage with the risen Christ. We touched on this last week, this idea of the presence of the risen Christ, and then we'll have the proof that it actually is him, and then this proclamation that Christ gives in verses 46 through 49. But we begin with the presence of Christ in verse 36. Luke 24 and verse 36 says, "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.'" We saw last time that Luke emphasizes this idea of this actually being Christ by saying he himself, that this is in fact Jesus. This is Jesus Christ risen from the dead. I mean, we're so familiar with this account with the life of Christ that we think, oh yeah, of course, well, he rose again. I mean, that's goes without saying practically in Christianity. But when we really stop and consider, I mean, wow, this is something else. We just saw this person die, and 3 days later, he is here in this room with us. And John's gospel tells us that all the doors were locked. The apostles were essentially fearing for their life at this point in time. Their leader had just died, had just been put to death by the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities. And, you know, if they come for the leader, it's probably not too long that they're going to start coming for you also. So they were in fear for their life. And Jesus, he himself, comes and stands in their midst. That is that Greek word, mesos, And we touched on this idea last time that folks who believe that the kingdom is here on the earth now will go to a verse like this and say, see, here's the kingdom. Jesus is with them. He's offering peace to them. And you know, that's what it's all about. That is the kingdom. But we know from our understanding of the Old Testament and the way that the Hebrew Bible is presented is that really couldn't be anything further from the truth of what the kingdom is. The kingdom, as described in the Hebrew Bible, is a literal kingdom on the earth. And Zephaniah, the entire book of Zephaniah, makes very clear what is going to happen prior to the Christ coming and reigning on the earth, and that is incredible judgment is going to take place, and that did not happen in the time that Jesus died and he's back with his apostles. There wasn't a time of incredible judgment. There hasn't been a judgment that's described as it is here in the Old Testament. Notice Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more." Is there a Jewish person alive today who would say, "Oh yeah, that's the way it is. I mean, we don't fear our enemies. We're just living in peace. It's great." No, I don't think any Jewish person would say that. Just turn on your news, read the news, whatever. The Israelis fear for their lives on a daily basis. Verse 16 says, "In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them.'" And he talks about dealing with their oppressors and all of and these various things. And he is going to literally dwell in the midst of his people with Jerusalem as his capital. So when Jesus Christ comes again and sets up his kingdom and reigns from Jerusalem, the United Nations is not going to make a proclamation that sends everybody into a frenzy that, "Oh no, is Jerusalem can't be the capital of Israel." That's not going to happen. All of the enemies of the Lord are going to be dealt with before he institutes the kingdom. So to think that the kingdom is now is disregarding what the scriptures say about what the kingdom actually is. The kingdom of Christ is Christ dwelling in the midst of his people, in the midst of the world, literally dwelling there. That's what he said in Luke 17 and verse 21. Verse 20, Luke 17, 20 says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" And when we studied that passage, we saw that what Christ is talking about is the fact that he is the kingdom. He himself personifies the kingdom. So when where he is, that's where the kingdom is. And he's not here on the earth right now. As we will see in a couple of weeks, he is back in heaven. He ascends to heaven after he dies for our sins. Not to, you know, spoil your sermon in a couple of weeks. I think we all know the answer, that he's gone back to heaven. He is not dwelling with us now. The kingdom of God is Jesus Christ dwelling on the earth in the midst of his people, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem over the world. See, the Jewish people had an issue where they thought, essentially, one of the main reasons why they didn't believe in Christ is that they thought that the law, that God, the Bible, life is about the law of God. And Jesus came teaching them things that were contrary to their understanding of the law. So they're just going to not believe in him because he's not fulfilling their understanding of the law of God, the Mosaic law. So the Jewish person thinks, essentially, that the kingdom of God is Israel living according to the law, fulfilling the law. So essentially, the whole world, the answer to the question of why are we here, it's to follow the law. And they're not recognizing the fact that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. They rejected the very one who would be the fulfillment of the law. They weren't seeing the big picture, essentially, of what God is doing in the world. And before we get on our high horse and say, oh, we've got it all figured out, of course, we know that the world isn't about the law. The world is about the church. The world, the whole reason why we're here is because of the church and just living in obedience to Christ and living our lives out in obedience to him is all that there is to the world. And essentially taking the position that the kingdom is now and we're living in it. And we're acceptable to God as we are obedient to him and we're living in the kingdom. This is exactly the same problem that the Jewish people had, not seeing the big picture. The Jewish person thinks the world is all about the law. A Christian can most certainly, many Christians, have the idea that the world is all about the church and all about us and all about how we live. And as we're doing this, we are living in the kingdom. So to avoid that mistake, we have to understand that there's more to this world than just the church. There's more to this world than just you and me and how we're living our lives. The world, the Bible, if you want a unifying theme of the scripture, it's not the church, it's not Jesus dying for sins, it's certainly not the Mosaic law. It is God and his program for restoring the world to the way he created it. And that is his kingdom. The unifying theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. And the law was part of it. Jesus Christ dying on the cross is part of it. The church age is part of it. But none of those things are the whole. The whole is God restoring the creation to the way he designed it to be. And a major part of that is him dying for sin so that people can have righteousness. And so don't fall into that same sort of trap. See, the law foreshadowed Christ coming and dying for sins. The church age actually foreshadows the kingdom period. It foreshadows dwelling with Christ. And there's another Greek word that is oftentimes used that describes this idea of abiding with Christ or dwelling with him. And it's often related to the Christian life. See, as we live the Christian life, as we abide in Christ, we are with him. We're in fellowship with him and we enjoy spiritual blessings. That is just a mere shadow of what it will be like in the kingdom. And that Greek word is meno, that's often translated as in the midst, just like the Greek word mesos is here that we have in Luke 24:36. But this word meno, we see it many places, one of which is John 15, verses 1 through 4, where Jesus is describing the Christian life for his apostles in the upper room discourse. John 15 verse 1 says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or a better translation is he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. In other words, everybody he's talking to there is already a believer. You are a Christian because you've believed the word that I've told you. But now here comes the way that we live the Christian life. Abide in me. Meno. Dwell in my midst. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So the secret to the Christian life, the secret to living in a way to that is pleasing to the Lord, is abiding in him, being in his presence. This is fellowship with the Lord. And as we have this fellowship with the Lord, as we are abiding in him, living close to him, we have peace, just the same way that he offers peace to these apostles here. He says, as he himself stood in their midst, he said to them, "Peace be to you." See, Christ is there with them. He offers them peace. We have, as believers living today, we have this same sort of peace as we abide in Christ. And we saw last time that this can be an easily misunderstood concept, this idea of peace. It certainly isn't a lack of conflict. If we think about the lives of these individuals that Jesus is talking to, most of them would be dead within 30 to 40 years or so. Most of the people that Jesus says this to, "Peace be to you," undergo incredible trials in their lives and end up giving their very lives for Christ. So in the world's sense, in the world's understanding of peace, these guys had no peace whatsoever. However, of course, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about an inner peace that comes from dwelling with him, from abiding with him. And that's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4 that we saw last time. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." That's another way of saying abide in Christ. Maintain fellowship with him. Stay close to him. Let your gentle... Then he tells the Philippians how to do it. How to rejoice again. How to dwell with the Lord. "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So as you abide in Christ, as you are with him, in close fellowship with him, his peace will come to you. This is that moment-by-moment trust in Christ, trust in his provision, walking by faith, trusting him for your daily needs and your daily problems and these sorts of things. Looking beyond the circumstance and seeing that if you're having an adverse circumstance in your life, that is for your good. In the end, it's going to make you more Christ-like. And of course, this peace that Paul is talking about doesn't mean that you're not going to have any conflict or trials in your life. You don't have to search very far to understand that. And these trials, complications, problems in life, those are also a good indication that we're not living in the kingdom right now. But as we do this, as we live abiding in him, the scripture tells us that we will have this peace that surpasses understanding, surpasses our understanding. So this is Christ dwelling in their midst, literally being with them and offering them peace. That's a foreshadowing of the kingdom when he does come again and literally dwells with people on the earth. There will be peace on the earth. So this is the Christian life is foreshadowing that kingdom period. It's not the kingdom period. It's only giving us a glimpse of what it will be like, a hint of what it's going to be like. In this life, we are going to have difficulties. We're going to have problems. However, as we trust in Him, as we live in obedience to Him, that's a major part of this. Abiding in Christ is obedience to Him. Don't miss that. We can't just live in any way that we feel is appropriate, live in sin, sinning against Him, against His Word, and these sorts of things, and think that we are going to be abiding in Christ. Those two things don't go together at all. We have peace as we dwell with the Lord today. These apostles, however, did not have peace in this situation. Notice their reaction in verse 37 where it says, "But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit." And the indication there, that word startled, is the Greek word petoeo, difficult one to pronounce. And it's not just an active verb, but rather it's a participle, indicating that they weren't just momentarily startled and then, oh, okay, back to normal. Like if you touch somebody and get a little static electric shock, it startles you at first and then, oh, you're fine. That's not what Luke is indicating here. This is an ongoing being frightened an ongoing fear that he is indicating here. They actually thought they were seeing a spirit. And this isn't the first time that they saw Jesus Christ, these apostles, and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Luke doesn't talk about it in his gospel, but the other gospels do talk about Jesus walking on the water. Matthew 14 and verse 26 says, "When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.'" Remember that phrase, it doesn't come across in the English very well, this "it is I," but that is actually the Greek phrase, "ego I me," which is "I am, I am." And anyone familiar with their Old Testament will know that that is a title for God. So when Jesus walks across the water to the disciples, the way that he settles their fear is by telling them, "It is I am, I am. You don't need to be afraid. It is God. I'm here with you. Take courage. Don't be afraid." And notice what, keep that phrase in mind as we make our way through this passage, this "ego I me," this "I am, I am." Notice what Jesus says. He says to them, why are you troubled? He asks them, what is the purpose of your fear? See, they're having these doubts that are arising in them. They've been having doubts since the very beginning of this resurrection account of, the two on the road to Emmaus had doubts. They had doubts about what the Christ was going to accomplish. The apostles had doubts when they went to the grave to see that it was empty. They've had doubts throughout this entire thing. And now he's standing right before them and they're scared for their lives. Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See, that this doubt is the source of their fear, their lack of understanding, their lack of trust in Christ and in His Word is causing them to fear. And John, one of the apostles who was there with Jesus in the upper room and the other apostles, he wrote five books of the Bible, one of which is the book we know as 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." There's that word meno again, abiding in God. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." We don't fear the day of judgment if we are abiding in God, loving him. "Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." See, there is this idea of obedience that is going along with the love that John is talking about here, and this having these doubts and causing this fear. Well, when we truly love God, we are obedient to him. Jesus himself said that in John 14:15. "If we love him, we will keep his commandments." As we keep his commandments, we are abiding with him. We have his peace with us, and we don't fear. We are trusting in God, trusting in Christ. And then we won't have this sort of fear that the apostles are demonstrating here. Love, as John is presenting it here, is essentially the same as abiding with Christ. And as we do that, our fears are cast out. We're trusting him, we're loving him, we're being obedient to him. And as we are trusting him, our fears essentially disappear. And this trusting, loving, obeying, that's what brings the peace that Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 4. As we dwell with the Lord, we have his peace with us. That is essentially one of the keys to the Christian life that can easily get lost, and especially in a church like ours, where we really want to emphasize this idea of faith alone and Christ alone for salvation, and we could have a tendency to downplay the works because we want to ensure that people understand that you don't receive the forgiveness of sins through doing good things. Through going to the right church, through going to church, through praying or giving money or any of these things. None of those things can possibly counteract our sin. Only faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross and his death, burial, and resurrection is what gives us salvation. Only trusting in that, only believing in that, believing in what Christ accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection, completely to the exclusion of our good works. And so a problem that we could run into in that is just saying, well, then works really aren't all that important, because all I'm concerned with is the end game. I just want to get to heaven, and then everything is going to be fine. Then, and that is a major oversight, because in case you didn't notice, we're not in heaven right now. This isn't it. This isn't heaven. This isn't anything even remotely close to heaven. So we have this life to live. And Jesus Christ came to the world, and he says in John 10 that he teaches these things to his apostles, and it's recorded in Scripture so that our joy may be full. Our joy can be full in this life as we live in obedience to him. So, yes, you're saved by faith alone in Christ, but he expects something from us after that. And in fact, he expects obedience. He expects us to live in obedience to his word. And as we do that, we have this peace that surpasses all understanding. We can still have a tendency to fear unknown circumstances and those kinds of things. You know, how is God going to provide in this circumstance? But God has an answer for that also, and that is trust in him. Pray to him. Let him know when you have those fears, and just simply trust in his provision in those times, and you will, according to God's word, receive his peace. You will have a peace that surpasses all understanding. That's not just me saying that. So notice this physical proof, however. It wasn't good enough for them that he was just there with them. Jesus offers physical proof to them. In John's gospel, it even says that Thomas was not there the first time. He was there the second time that Christ appeared to them. But in the meantime, I'm not going to believe that. There's no way. You guys are just making this stuff up. There's no way that Jesus was here. As a matter of fact, I won't believe it until I put my hand into his side, until I literally can see his wounds, I won't believe that he's risen again. And well, perhaps this is the second time. Luke doesn't make that clear to us, but notice the proof that Jesus offers this time in Luke 24 and verse 39, where it says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. He's showing them the wounds that he took on their behalf, the wounds that he took on behalf of the entire world, the punishment that he took in our place. This is probably one of those scriptures that he went to as he was walking on the Emmaus Road, Isaiah 53 and verse 5, where it says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And it's easy for us to read that passage, all of Isaiah 53, really, and just think, oh, that's kind of neat. Yeah, that's describing Jesus and what he did. Great, let's go on to the football game or whatever we're thinking about. But that was written 700 years before Christ even lived on the earth, let alone before he was crucified. This isn't something that was just later written down to show what Jesus did. It was something that was written down predicting what Jesus would do 700 years before he did it. And he uses that as proof to show to his apostles that it is in fact him. And that little phrase, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." See, that gets lost in our English translations, but there it is again. Ego, I, me. He says it to them again for the second time, at least in the circumstances where the apostles are afraid, they're scared, they think it's a spirit, they don't think it's really Christ. He says to them, "I am, I am. See that it is my hands and my feet, that it is I am, I am. I'm God in your presence. And the Apostle John in his gospel shows that Jesus used that phraseology many, many times. Probably at least 10 times he referred to himself in the Gospel of John as ego, I, me in the Greek, or I am, showing that he is, in fact, God. And he is, in fact, using that Old Testament, if you will, phrase, I am, and showing that he died and that he has risen again, an indication that that is from the Old Testament scriptures. It was predicted that the Messiah would come and live on the earth and that he would die for the sins of the world. And Jesus is showing that he has done exactly that. And notice also that he says to touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. This could be, perhaps this is Thomas that he's talking to, you know, oh, you didn't believe it the first time? Well, touch me. You can touch the wounds. You can see that it is in fact me. And he's not just a spirit. This is a literal body that Jesus has, that he is inviting them to touch and to come to the realization that, yes, in fact, this is Christ. This is me. This is me in my physical body that has been resurrected. And now, something that came to my mind was the passage in John chapter 20 that's talking about the resurrection, where it would seem from our English Bibles that he told Mary Magdalene not to touch him. So now it seems like, oh, we have a contradiction here. Why is he telling Mary to not touch him? And now, clearly, he told Thomas to touch him, or he allowed Thomas to touch him. And he wants the apostles here to touch him as proof that it's really him. Why would he tell Mary to not touch him? In John 20:17, it says, Jesus said to her, Mary Magdalene, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And so there's all kinds of ways that people have tried to come up with to rectify this seeming contradiction. That, oh, well, Jesus did go to heaven after he was with Mary Magdalene. He must have gone to heaven and then come back down. And that's it's an answer. It's not a very good one, but it's an answer. A better answer is to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here when he says, stop clinging to me. And we understand that he only ascended to heaven one time. That's what we're going to see in verses 50 through 53, and he had not yet done that. So when he says, stop clinging to me, he's speaking metaphorically. It's as if Mary Magdalene is holding on to him, and I'm sure she was holding on to him and like almost in an uncomfortable way, like we could be hugged by somebody and then we're like, give me a break here a little bit. That's kind of what Jesus is saying here. Hang on. There's more to this. I still have to go to heaven. You're holding on to me as if you want me to be here with you all the time. And I'm sure she did. But Christ is there telling her in this kind of metaphorical sense to just back off for a second here. I've got something else that I need to do. I'm not going to be here with you forever. And that kind of does away with this idea that he says one thing to Mary and something else in a different time. He's speaking metaphorically here, trying to get her to understand that there's going to be even more to this story. It's not just Jesus coming and living on the earth, dying for the sins of the world and resurrecting. That's pretty great, but there's even more to it. He's going to go to heaven so that he can come again in his glory, and it's going to be even better than if Jesus was still living here in his resurrected body. But he does have an actual body here. That's why he's having them touch him. It's literal flesh and bones. And we have the same promise. As believers in Christ, this is essentially the hope of the Christian faith, is that one day we are going to have a body that is the same as what is described here in Jesus' resurrection body. And Paul, the apostle, had the privilege of telling the world about it in a letter he wrote to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. He says, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come?' You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else." See, Paul is talking to people who understood agriculture and these sorts of things. If you want an apple tree to grow, you don't take a tree and put it in the ground. You have to put a seed into the ground. Same goes with anything. You don't take a cucumber and bury it. You take the seeds from the cucumber and bury them so that you can get what you are after. Paul starts this out by saying it's the same with us. It's the same with our resurrection body. What is going to come later is not going to be like what it is now. Verse 38 says, "But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same." He gives another examples about how things can be similar, but they're still different. Verse 39, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. The heavenly bodies are, they're all glorious in their own way, but they're not the same." Verse 41, "The glory of the sun and the glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." Verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body," one that is can fail, that can get sick, that can break bones and have problems. That's perishable. "It is raised an imperishable body." It is raised, the body that will be raised is one that will not have physical problems. It will not even have a sin nature. It is not a body that is going to die. It's a body that will live forever. Verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." See, this is our hope as Christians, that we look forward to this day that Paul is describing here, where we will be raised with a body that is like Christ's body that he is here showing to the apostles. That's why he also, why the writers of the Gospels show that Jesus can just vanish from their sight. He can go through walls. He can appear where he wants to. He can disappear and go somewhere else. This body that he has is not like the body that he had as he was living on the earth. Our glorified body will likewise be superior to the physical bodies that we have now. It is a body that is going to be fit for eternity, one that can live forever. And we also see in 1 Corinthians 15 earlier on that Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The first fruits, incidentally, Jesus Christ walked out of the grave this Resurrection Sunday that we studied. He walked out of the grave on the Feast of First Fruits for the nation of Israel. A great indication, a great picture of the fact that there is coming in the future a great harvest. That's what First Fruits is all about. That in the beginning of the harvest time, the Jews would go out, take part of the harvest, a very small portion of it, and give thanks to God for the future harvest that was going to come, a great harvest. Well, Paul indicates to us that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one to experience this, and this is a promise of more to come in the future. And that more to come in the future is you and me and every person who has ever trusted in Christ for their salvation. They are going to be that great harvest in the future. And notice now also that he gives them more proof. He doesn't just have them touch his body and these sorts of things, but he gives them more proof by eating in their presence. Luke 24 and verse 41, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, these are my words. He goes into this proclamation almost. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. See, again, he shows them that this resurrection body it's a body, but it's not like it used to be. But it's still a physical body. That's why he eats in their presence. See, in this age, of course, we have a physical body with physical needs. And that's described in Luke 12, verses 22 through 32, that we won't turn to now. But in this age in which we live, in this time period, really, for all of human history, we've been living, after the fall of man anyway, in a body that needs to be provided for. We need daily intake of food, and we need shelter and warmth and all of these things. In Luke 12, 22 through 32, Jesus tells his apostles and his followers that God is going to take care of those things for you. Trust in him. Walk by faith, and he's going to provide these things for you. And he wraps that up, verse 32, by saying, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." So keep looking into the future. Don't worry about now. God's going to take care of you. But if you want true motivation for this life, look forward to the next life when you're going to have a spiritual body, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. This body that is fit for the kingdom of God, it's going to be a spiritually driven body. Now, our bodies are physically driven. We have to take care of our physical needs. In the kingdom, in our resurrection bodies, they're going to be spiritual bodies. We're going to be spiritually driven people. And then notice that Jesus uses this same thing that he used with the disciples on the Emmaus Road as more proof of who he is. He uses the scripture, all three parts of the scripture, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's like we saw a few weeks ago, the Tanakh, as it's known, the Hebrew Bible, all three parts of the scriptures he uses to, as it says here, open their minds to understand the scriptures. And this is, if you remember back, that same Greek word, dianoigo, that we saw back in verse 32. when the disciples from the Emmaus Road, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" That's that same Greek word that we have here in verse 45, dianoigo. So in verse 32, he's explaining to them the scriptures. They're using their minds to understand what he's saying. That's literally what that word means, through the mind, through thinking, through understanding. Again, Christianity isn't just a blind faith kind of thing that non-believers will charge us with, that, oh, it's just a crutch and you're not, you know, you're just turning your mind off and believing in fairy tales. That's not at all the case. That's not the way it's presented in Scripture. That's not what Jesus did here with his disciples. He told them the Scriptures. He explained them to them, and they used their minds and they understood what he was saying. Same phraseology, different English translation, verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Then he used logic, he used the scriptures, he presented them to them, and they understood it. He used the scriptures to describe who he is, and they understood it. They understood the scriptures, they understood who he is. He didn't use some sort of, this isn't an indication that he used some sort of trick or some sort of miracle to make them believe or that sort of thing. He just simply used the scriptures, taught them to them, they understood it, and of course they believed. And verse 46, there's the proclamation that we're not going to be able to get all the way through today, but he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That is the gospel, essentially. Thus, it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ did it all. He doesn't say, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and all those who would be saved would be obedient and live perfect lives or do good deeds, help old ladies across the road, go to the right church, pray the right prayer," any of that stuff. He simply says that he came to the earth and he did it all. As a matter of fact, salvation is so much all of Christ that if we try to do anything in addition to what he has done, we are demonstrating a lack of faith in what he did for us on the cross. If we're thinking that, oh, sure, Christ paid the bill, but I still have to leave the tip, that's not faith. That's not trusting in what he did. Christ did it all on the cross for us. And before we even get to that word repentance, we're just going to wrap it up right there, and we'll save that for next time. And we'll discover what that actually means. What does it mean to repent? What is repentance for the forgiveness of sins? That's a very important question for us to be able to answer. And we certainly won't be able to cover that all today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank him for his the wonderful word that we have here describing Jesus in his resurrection body. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Gospel of Luke. I personally thank you for these people here in our church who are so attentive and ready to learn from your word. And I just pray that they would apply the things that we have learned here to their lives, that we can be a church made up of people who are truly abiding in Christ. We thank you that you didn't just look down from heaven and see our sorry estate as human beings and just kind of wipe us all out, but rather, while we were still your enemies, you came and to this earth and lived on this earth among people who were your enemies, who were disobedient to you, and you gave yourself for our sins. We just thank you and praise you so much for that. We thank you that you have made salvation very easy for us. It's so easy, in fact, that we have to stop doing things. Sometimes that's really hard. We can look out in the world and see a lot of things that need to be accomplished. We can look at ourselves and see that, you know, man, I'm not measuring up. I haven't lived faithfully in this life. I've done horrible sins, and I've done all kinds of things, and I'm still doing all kinds of things. The beauty of the gospel is that when we understand that and we trust in what Christ did for us, we can have salvation at this very moment. And at the moment that we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, stop trying to do things to be good enough for Him, but instead trust in the fact that Christ did it all for us, we can have salvation. And the Bible says that once we have it forever. And we just thank you so much for that tremendous gift. We thank you that you rose again from the dead, that you proved all of the things that you said about yourself were true. You proved that you are God, that you are the one that the Old Testament scriptures talk about. And not just even that, but through your resurrection, you conquered death. You physically conquered death so that we as believers have the hope of a future of living for eternity with you. We just thank you so much for that. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us in this week to come, that we would live in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you, looking forward to the day that you will come again for us. We pray that in Jesus' holy name.